Hear me better now? All right. Got caught on something. But anyway, this is the heart of Christianity, that the Lord did come and lead a perfect life and a righteous life. He did take on human flesh as God the Son, yet fully man. He did die on the cross to atone for our sins and rise from the dead. But to what end? Well, always to glorify God, His Father, and to glorify Himself, as it says, as He prays in John 17, for the salvation that He's accomplished for sinners. But the work, the accomplishment of His work upon the cross is to not only atone for our sins, but also to gain the right as the Messiah to send forth the Holy Spirit coming from God, the Father, and the Son to change hearts. And the new birth has been, especially in the 20th century, I would say, it has been reduced to having an experience of some kind with God in which you have an emotional outpouring of tears or repentance or even a change of mind. Just, you once didn't believe Jesus was the Savior. Now you do, so you're born again. The impact of the new birth and how comprehensive it is in the mind and how we think and the desires of our heart that change from self-centered desires to God-centered desires, and the will that desires to do what God has called us to do, those things are dramatically changed. Not perfectly, but dramatically. And so now, instead of being dominated by sin and Satan, the Christian has the Holy Spirit giving them a new heart, dwelling within them forever, enabling their minds to think after God and God's way, to desire the things of God and to choose the things of God. So now we are dominated by the Holy Spirit, though that we are not yet perfect in any part. And that's, in the 20th century, that's been hard for people to get their mind around, that in the new birth, God changes everything and empowers us to live for Him in Christ. But at the same time, God has determined to allow a spiritual warfare to go on in the soul of the Christian between the flesh and the spirit, and the remaining sinful ways we used to think and feel, and now to fight when those things raise their heads, to put to death the deeds of the body, that we may live by the Spirit's power. So the new birth has to be looked at when we talk about communion with the Holy Spirit, that He comes and changes us. Now turn with me to John 7. And we have our Lord at the feast, and He, in verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," John 7:37, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now that itself would be blasphemy to the Jews, because the only person who can quench our spiritual thirst is God. And that's what they believed, even though they didn't practice that. And for Jesus to stand in the middle of the feast, and or at the last day of the feast, and say, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink," was a claim to be in the place of God to quench spiritual thirst. And then He said, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said." Now He's applying Scripture to Himself. See, He's saying, "I am what the Scripture talked about when it said, from this, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, that is, under the new covenant, and it's expanded in the Spirit's expanded work. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. He hovered over the face of the waters in creation. Everyone that believed in the Old Testament was born again by the Spirit of God. And yet he was not operative in every member of the Old Covenant. Whereas in the New Covenant, he's operative in every member. He dwells in every member, with every member. There's a covenantal change under the New Covenant that fulfills all the promises and of the Old Testament covenants. And so Jesus is saying here, everything you've heard about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that's about me. So this is not just, come to me and I'll help you. This is a declaration of Jesus Christ, that he is the God who pours out the Holy Spirit as promised in Joel 2. And Joel 2 is quoted in Acts 2 in Peter's sermon as the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out. And so after Jesus ascended to heaven, he and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit on all flesh and instituted the new covenant, wherein the Spirit goes not just to the Jews or just the a few people among them, but to the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Not just the Jews, but all nations. And that Holy Spirit brings a new heart and quenches the spiritual thirst of people when they come to Christ. So our Lord made this statement, and it is really one of the great statements of Jesus when you think about it, that he himself is a member of the Trinity, that he himself is God, and that when he ascended on high, knowing that he would be crucified, he would pour out this Spirit on all flesh. So let's turn to John 14. And I shouldn't do this, but I feel like we just got to get to the Scriptures first before we go to our lesson, which I never finish, so y'all have patience with me. John 14, just to remind you, in verse 16, Jesus is speaking of when he will go back to the Father. And he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. If you ask me anything in my name, verse 14, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or paraclete, one who is called alongside you. That's what that word means. He will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Because incarnated in human flesh, Jesus could not any longer, as Jesus, God and man, be present physically with everyone. But by sending the Spirit, his Spirit, and the Father's Spirit, to dwell in the hearts and minds of every believer, he can be with everyone. He will be the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit who comes. He will be with you forever, and that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And his designation of the Spirit of truth brings us right back to the prophets, Christ, and the apostles, that when they speak with the authority of God, the words they say are absolute truth. If you remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. But he calls the Spirit to take the truth he's inspired in the Scriptures and to apply it to the mind and heart now of the believers. So he is the Spirit of truth. And it's not just, I'm honest, or be honest. It's about taking the truth of God and applying it to the mind and heart of man. And he says further on down in John 14, that in verse 25, speaking again to the apostles at this point, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now that's significant. He will bring to your remembrance, you apostles, all, not some. Now, maybe you have all the words of Jesus memorized in your mind and you can just spout them out chapter and verse anytime. I can't. I have many, but not all. And this means also that they would remember all that they heard him say, even the things they didn't record in the Gospels about him. And so Jesus is talking about the doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his apostles. And he will especially bring his words to their minds so that they think according to his words. And so when we look at the apostles' writings in the New Testament, the background for all of those writings is the words of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is reminding them about. And so the idea of old dispensationalism is that the teachings of Jesus were not for Gentiles, they were just for the Jews in the millennium, is totally contradicted by Scripture. And so what we know we have is the necessary words and acts of Jesus that are revealed to us through the apostles' memory, inspired by the Holy Spirit to remember perfectly what he said and did. And so this is an historical document that's more accurate than any other historical document in history. And the preservation of the manuscripts of the Gospels is a whole, it's complicated, but it is a wonder when you study the whole thing about how the Word of God has come to us today, how the Holy Spirit preserved the Scriptures through many attempts to destroy them, and how we have today the very words of Christ from the very words of the apostles, perfectly memorized and remembered. So when we come to the Gospels especially, we should give so much attention to them as God speaking directly to us as we are reading. And not just look on it as an old history book or this tells us some spiritual lessons. This is God's words coming from the mouth of God through men whom the Holy Spirit inspired and able to remember perfectly and spoke accurately and perfectly to us. And we need to give the Bible that level of respect as the very Word of God, not just about the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So anyway, the apostles were helped by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then in chapter 16, we have Jesus' explanation further about the work of the Spirit when he comes. He tells them that he's going away to heaven, but he will send the Spirit to them. And he says in verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. This is Jesus saying, I am telling you the absolute truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And here's again the prophecy that he is going to rise from the dead, from crucifixion, will ascend into heaven, and that he will pour out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, and especially to believers, to be their comforter, their helper, the one alongside them, God dwelling with them and in them all the time. And when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is because Jesus is leaving, the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and teach righteousness, because he's left this world and there's no longer him standing before us to see incarnate righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is his work in conversion, of showing the sinner, by the power of the Spirit in his heart and mind, his sins and the righteousness of God and the judgment to come concerning their life. So we will say when someone is seems to be very sorrowful for their sins that the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sinfulness and of the judgment to come. But that's also, that's not all he does, but he is the one who works in the mind and heart of man to reveal their sinfulness by the Word of God which has been preached or read. And he's the one that brings us to the awareness that we are in grave danger apart from Christ. That if we do not have a perfect Savior, God convicts us that we are going to give account for every thought, word, and deed before God. That every careless word, Jesus said, will be exposed on the last day. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, but he also comforts the believer at all times, and he is the presence of God. Turn with me to Romans 8 now, and we have talked about this, but Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters on the Holy Spirit in the Bible, because it shows what the Holy Spirit does in our minds and hearts in conversion when we first come to Christ and we are turned and we turn ourselves toward Christ in conversion. After the Holy Spirit has worked in us and brought us the new birth, we now see our sin and we're convicted. We see Christ and what he's done, and our heart is changed by God to desire Christ, to desire to follow Christ. And we turn ourselves, by the work of the Spirit in us, to Christ in believing in him, in repenting toward God, and putting our faith in Christ to save us. That's that saving new birth of the Holy Spirit. But he dwells now in every believer's mind and heart forever, Jesus said, so that we can walk as a Christian. If we do not have the Holy Spirit's work, we cannot walk one day as a Christian. Because he not only plants faith in our hearts in regeneration or the new birth and enables us to see and believe the gospel and come to it, but he also keeps us from falling. And he works in us. You know, Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is always working in the Christian, whether you feel it or think it or not. He's always working, because it says so. It is God who is at work, to will in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we're to believe that as Christians. So what I'm doing is just reminding you of the great work of the Holy Spirit as an overview, before we get to these truths that are to be a comfort and a help to us in living as a Christian. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so here's the Spirit is the one who has worked in the heart. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is that original nature we had that condemned us, that dominated us with sin and condemned us to eternal death. Now the Spirit of God has come to set you free from the domination of that law of sin and death that was at work in us. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, no one could ever obey the law enough to be accepted by God or vindicated as righteous. The law itself, and if you read through the book of Romans and see how he uses the word law in this context, and including the previous chapter, he's talking mainly about the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments that was at work in the heart of every Gentile since the fall of Adam. And those 10 words are enlivened or enlightened by the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and what righteousness is and judgment, because they reflect the nature of God. And so this, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus judged or condemned the domination of sin over the flesh or in man. He condemned sin in the flesh through his crucifixion and his work upon the cross, as well as his life, in order that the requirement or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Christian life is one in which the requirement or the righteousness of the law, and in this case he's dealing with the moral law of God from Adam through the Ten Commandments at Sinai to written upon the heart of every Christian. He's saying that the law could not do in its, through our weakness of sin, we could not keep the law. It's not the law's fault. But that law could not make us righteous after the fall of Adam through our sinfulness. But Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he's speaking as a Christian, first person, Paul, and all to whom he's speaking who are Christians, the church at Rome, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And how so? Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, that is, according to sinful nature anymore, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one working in us as Christians all the time to bring us into conformity to love God with all our heart, love our neighbor, and love Christians as Christ has loved us, which is the law fulfilled, and the Ten Commandments reflect how that righteousness or that love of God and neighbor and Christian looks like when you're walking in life. He's working that the righteousness of that law may be fulfilled in our lives as Christians every day. And so when you talk about the Holy Spirit and you don't bring the victorious new birth, the change of nature that we have, and the power of the Spirit to condemn sin in the flesh, or Christ to condemn sin in the flesh, and now send his Spirit to work in us to fulfill the requirement of the law by walking according to the Spirit, that is according to what Christ has done, the Spirit that's given to us, the presence of God in us, the attention of God toward us by the Spirit's presence. If you're not thinking about that, you're not talking about Spirit-filled living. And that's been one of the great disappointments of 20th century theology, is it disconnected the law of God from the Spirit of God through dispensationalism in the latter part of the 1800s and most of the 20th century. So now when people talk about being Spirit-filled and the Spirit's with us and in us, they don't think about this. They don't think about the Spirit helping us to understand the righteousness of God as revealed in His law, and how Christ died to atone for our sins against the law in order that we might be willingly, might willingly keep His law and bring glory to God by the Spirit's power. For those things are according, those who are according to the flesh, here it is again, the unconverted set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, those who are born again, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's what hostility to God means. You don't subject yourself, Jew and Gentile, to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. That's our unconverted state. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're under obligation to live according to the Spirit, is what he means. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, this is the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds, calling out on God for strength, believing that you are justified once for all in Christ, that God is for you and not against you, that he's promised that in the gospel he will enable you to walk according to the righteousness of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what are the deeds of the body? In the context of chapter 5 through 8 here, he's saying that the deeds of the body are the breaking of God's law. That's what that is. So if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the Spirit's continual work to put to death violations of God's righteousness in the law, and in order that we might have the power to resist sin and put on love as defined by God, not by our minds or our culture. And so if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And here is a text that has been taken so far out of context, it's not even close. That if you are being led by the Spirit of God, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. To be led by the Spirit of God means that you love God, you love your neighbor, you love Christians, you even love your enemy according to the law of God, which is a reflection of God's own righteousness. And so God is so concerned about our inward character and how we think and how we feel. And Christianity in the 20th century has separated the Spirit of God and His work in our hearts from the law and substituted it with feelings, experiences, where we are in the Spirit if we feel like we're in the Spirit, or if we feel some special moment or special feelings of our mind or our emotions and so forth. And that is not what the Bible teaches about being led by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit means that you have come to love God and love Christ, and you now love His commandments and are seeking by the strength of God to fulfill those commandments in your life. That's what being led by the Spirit means. And that's the context here. But when you take this out of context, it means whatever the Spirit says to me, that's what I'm going to be led by. Whatever, you know, comes into my mind, I believe it's from God, so I'm going to do what God says in my mind, and the whole law of God is completely separated from that in the 20th century Holy Spirit theology. And the result is that people who want to be Spirit-filled and want to live a Christ-like life separate that idea from the work of the Spirit in the heart. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. What is the new birth? And by way of prophecy, verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The work of the Holy Spirit is to change our hearts so that we obey God's commandments and love Him like we should, and love our neighbor like we should, and love Christians like we should. And I'm not going to turn to it, but you know that Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, "I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the old covenant, the covenant at Sinai. And this is the new covenant. I will write my law upon your heart." And that law, in the context of Jeremiah 31, is distinctively the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. So the work of the Spirit and the law must be put together, because the Spirit's work is to recreate us into the image of God and to have a mind and a heart that loves righteousness and wants to follow God. And He also gives us, at conversion, a love for God's law, that we want to do whatever God has said for us. And we seek now to order our lives according to what God has called us to be and do. Well, I know I got off track on all that, but I feel like we need to understand what is the work of the Spirit. When we talk about communion with God and the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, that the Holy Spirit is not just to give us an existential or feeling that we're close to God. He has a much greater work than that. He sustains our faith. He sustains our love for God. He sustains the understanding of what Christ has done for us. He illuminates the Scriptures which He inspired, that we may understand what God has done for us, and that we may understand how to live. But it's all through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's not through outside opinions. It's not through movements that we see go through all of Christian history. It's about the Scripture and what it actually says, and the work of the Spirit in our minds to apply those Scriptures to the way we think and feel, but especially to separate us from the kingdom of darkness and to plant us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of those who are born again, The kingdom of Israel was mixed in the Old Testament. The new covenant is distinctive in that the kingdom of God is no longer mixed. It is made up of those who know the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And in John 14, 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. A born-again people who are being conformed to the image of Christ as a new people, a new kingdom to bring glory to Christ, the head and king of that kingdom. So that's what our Baptist forefathers and we believe here is the kingdom of God. It's regenerate. It is born again to create a holy people different from the Old Testament Israel. And that means that instead of breaking God's commandments and claiming to believe in God, now we love God and keep His commandments and bring forth a holy life. And all along that way is the Holy Spirit. He is the one of the Trinity who dwells in us and with us, first to change us in the new birth and to continue to change those who are born again more and more into the image of Christ. The characteristics of a born-again member of the kingdom of God are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit's work in our hearts. And so the character, the stress of the New Testament on the kingdom of God is about us being conformed to Christ's likeness and manifest the character of Christ in our lives and hearts, to conquer hatred in our minds and love even our enemy, to conquer impatience and doubt and worry and fear, and to have joy and peace in believing, to live a life that affects other people around you because of your character and causes them to wonder about the work of Christ within you. And so the Spirit dwells in us in that way. Now I've got 10 minutes to do the lesson, but that's not true because all of these scriptures are part of the lesson. And so let me start to work through it, and we may have to come back to it next time. But the first chapter that we're looking at is chapter 20 God in communion with God, in which it is entitled "The Holy Spirit in the Hearts of Believers," and the very title is meant to be understood as a fact that the Holy Spirit, in fact, is joined to the spirit or soul or heart of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't start there, you will never understand the work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian, and you may come to a point where you don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. And if your idea is that the Holy Spirit is existential feelings, instead of applying the Word of God to the way you think and feel, then your experience of the Holy Spirit is going to be contrived. It's going to be an experience that you've talked yourself into instead of the real work of the Holy Spirit, which is to make you and me holy. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. So the first thing that He mentions is the Holy Spirit comforts and strengthens the hearts of believers. And what we see in the Scriptures is that Christians can become uncomforted or worry or fear. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us comfort and peace in believing. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so only the Holy Spirit can create true righteousness, peace, and joy in the soul of a Christian and keep them living in that way. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we find that the Comforter has come to comfort us according to Jesus' teachings when he was poured out from on high. The helper, the one who comes alongside us, the one who helps us to live a Christian life and to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our character. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, did I say 1 Corinthians? But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains how God comforts him, which would be the comforter, and how therefore he is prepared and equipped through his trials and the comfort that comes to him to comfort others in any kind of trial. So trials always have a purpose. It may be to rebuke us of a sin or to reveal a fault in us. It may be to set our minds more intensely upon Christ. And it may be to comfort us so that we learn how to comfort others. So there's always a purpose in trials. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, or Greece. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. So how does the Father comfort us in our affliction? By the Spirit, the Comforter, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So how does the Spirit do that? How does He comfort us in our afflictions? For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundance through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which also we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And so he has gone through affliction. In other places, he says he shares in the sufferings of Christ. He knows that the affliction is designed, one reason is to help him understand how much Jesus suffered for him. And the greater our afflictions, the greater comes our understanding of Jesus' suffering upon the cross for us. And it purifies our faith from depending upon comfort in this world to be thankful for comfort, eternal comfort from God. But here God comforts Paul so that he can comfort others who are in any kind of condition. And so that is one of the things and how the Holy Spirit comforts and strengthens our hearts and minds, in that it shows us, the Holy Spirit reveals to us in our trials and sufferings what Christ went through far worse for us, and that God has a purpose. The Holy Spirit convinces us in trials and afflictions of God's sovereignty over all things, so that the Christian faces terrible affliction, whether it's opposition from others or whether it is a physical affliction that is more or less destroying the body, that God is good and God is sovereign, and He strengthens the hearts of the believers through those trials and sufferings, that you can trust Him. And so the Holy Spirit convinces us that God is faithful. He convinces us that when Christ was crucified, we saw the absolute sovereignty of God accomplishing the greatest good that any man has ever experienced, and bringing many sons to glory. So the Holy Spirit comforts our hearts and enables us to get through trials by strengthening our faith in the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God even over the trial, and that God always has a purpose in trials. So the Spirit convicts us and helps us and comforts us in that. And that's part of the fellowship of the Spirit and communion with Him. When we find ourselves facing a great trial or affliction and we say, God is in this, I trust the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit. He's reminding you that God is faithful in the cross of Christ, that Christ rose from the dead, and the curse is not going to kill us anymore. He reminds us, you may not be thinking of these particulars, but that's what's happening when you say, God is in this and I trust Him. That He has proven His trust, and you're putting faith in His faithfulness, and that and in His compassion. You may say, oh, I don't understand why God, please show some compassion toward me. Look at the cross and see the compassion of God, and your heart will be comforted in your affliction by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comforts and strengthens our hearts. The Holy Spirit brings peace to the heart of believers. One of the things that is on all of our minds, I guess, maybe not all of your minds, but on my mind anyways, all of this stuff of division between peoples and Christians in the world today, based upon who has been a victim, based upon who has been accountable to oppress someone, and dividing the world between the oppressors and the oppressed, is totally against biblical Christianity. For the whole teaching of the Gospels and the New Testament is that God has brought peace with Himself to the believer. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now and forever, we are at peace with God. But also, in Ephesians 2, if you'll turn there with me, Jew and Gentile in the same churches were having trouble getting along with each other because of their background, because of prejudices. The Jews may have had trouble with Gentiles in the church who have oppressed Jews, you know, for hundreds of years. The Gentiles may have had problems with Jewish Christians in the church because the Jews were so arrogant to them before and considered them as unclean and dirty. Well, these things followed into the church. And the Jews kept practicing their cleansing laws as Christians, and the Gentiles kept having to struggle with being accepted as a child of God, and the prejudices against each other continued. Here's what Paul said. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, talking to the Gentiles now, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise. That should be a thee there, covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you formerly who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Now he's talking now between men. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In other words, forgiving each other for arrogance or for the way you treated, one treated the other. You both now come to Christ, and when you're both in the presence of Christ and believe in His grace, you are one in Him. He brings you at peace by making you throw away all those differences you had before, all those prejudices you had before, because now what matters is you're children of the blood and you're to love one another instead of hate each other in new ways of division in Christianity. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he continues to speak of the unity that now comes between Jew and Gentile by his cross, by his blood, by his redemption, by the same goal of life, and that is to live a Holy Spirit-filled life according to God's teachings in Christ. And that we're now off the track of being a Gentile, we're off the track of being a Jew, we're now on the track of being a Christian in this world. And we must not keep dividing ourselves like it's being done in the internet and conferences today, talking about the oppressed and those who oppress, and forgetting that the oppressor and the oppressed come together in Christ. Just like Paul wrote about the slave Onesimus, that he was to be now the brother instead of the slave, and that we are now one in Christ, and the past stuff goes away. We forgive as we've been forgiven, and we love now and positively as we have been loved by Christ. And so he himself is our peace. We'll stop there. Come back to this next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to study the work of the Holy Spirit, not only to bring us to Christ, but to give us peace that passes understanding and helps us to live in peace with other people. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you poured out from on high to save your new covenant people and to make them like you. Help us to build upon that and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to learn the Word of God, to pray, to grow in church, and to walk in the ways that you walked, that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.